as I operate up here. I am a technology expert. If you say push here, I can push there. And that's about the limit of my comprehension. So as we begin to study this morning, I want us to consider just really the thought that swirls in our mind when we read the title here, Flesh and Blood Did Not Reveal This, because that comes from a passage. Let's see if I'm pressing the right buttons here. Comes from a passage where, of course, you'll remember Jesus has asked the disciples, what do men say? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we'll talk more about that as we go along. But the answer is this. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So that's what we want to talk about, the concept that the revelation of the Son of God did not come from man. It did not come from flesh and blood. And we're going to make some points about flesh and blood and the Son of God as we go through. But I want us to, first of all, this particular period is normally a class period, I assume. And so if you have a point to make or a question to ask, we'll be a little less formal this hour than the next hour. I get to just say it to you, and you have to sit there and take it. But this hour, you don't. So let's do it that way. And if you have anything to say, just raise your hand and speak up, and we'll discuss it. Now, what I want us to get kind of in our minds a bit here, if I can, is the setting where they are. They're in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is up by the Sea of Galilee. This is not Caesarea over here on the coast where the Roman consulate was and so forth. This is Caesarea up in Galilee. And so that's an area that is, at that time, was very, very worldly, if we can say that about it. Baal worship, the Greek god Pan, and a temple to the godhead of Caesar and so forth. Herod the Great had, you know, the Herods were technically acquainted with, and I suppose we would call them kind of kins of the Jews at least, but they were certainly not devout Jews. They were Jews who were reigning over other Jews at the behest of Caesar, and so they did everything they could to make Caesar happy. So into that midst you have the carpenter's son, Jesus of Nazareth, coming, and he asked the question then, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so the actual confusion of public opinion is expressed before this confession. Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, and some say one of the other prophets. And so then who do you say that I am? And then Peter comes with this confession. So I want us to notice something I read someone who's a little more expert than I am about this confession. I want to read this to you literally. He says, the force of this confession in Greek reads this way literally. This is the way it should be spoken. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. And so that's what Peter is actually saying, the force and the impact of it, if you will. And so it's important then for us to make really the same confession. Now, we go through the same process in making that confession that those people did. And we will find and we'll learn, hopefully, in the lesson today, that it is not through flesh and blood, or not flesh and blood is not the source of the information that causes us to believe. And so we will affirm that not only for these folks, but also for us. So now what we're going to try to do in the course of this class is to point out why they did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, many, and then why they should have, so that we can understand how the message was delivered and then how it was either received or not received, if we can go that way. So, Jesus says flesh and blood did not provide the answer that we're asking for here. So how did God reveal this to the apostles, and how is it revealed to us? That's what we're going for here. So first of all, I want to notice that Peter falls into the same category as many others. If we turn over to Matthew, the 11th chapter, and verses 25 and 26, and we're going to be exploring some passages so that we can see this point cemented before us. But in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 11, he says, "At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Take note of that word, infants, and wise and intelligent. "Yes, Father, for this day was well-pleasing in your sight." We flip over then to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verses 26 and 27, and listen to the terminology here. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Now, the wise and the intelligent of Matthew 11, 26 and 27, or 25 and 26, are the mighty and noble here. And the infants of Matthew 11 are the humble, and the foolish things here are the weak things. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame that which is strong. The point being that the message that Jesus delivered was one that a person must humble himself to receive. The arrogant man is not going to become a servant of the Lord. It's going to take a humble man to do that. And so those who are satisfied with what they have and feel like what they have has in some way put them in an exalted position, those people are not going to be receptive. And so we ask the question, was there blindness on the part of those who did not accept Jesus? Well, of course, Matthew 13:13 is the passage where the apostles asked Jesus why he teaches in parables. And he said, well, it's given to you to know, but it's not given to them to know. And he goes on and explains, as you recall, verses 11 through 15, that their ears have become dull of hearing. They see with their eyes, but they don't perceive. And the quotation from Isaiah is what he's giving them there. And he's saying that there are people who simply cannot accept the message of the gospel because of a preconceived notion or bias that they have against it. There's some reason that I will not accept Jesus as the Savior of mankind. What is it? Well, in the case of the chief priests, elders, and Pharisees, it was because they were going to have to move from Moses to Jesus. They were not accepting that. They were going to have to give up what they had claimed as a result of followers of Moses, that is, societal positions of authority over other Jews and things of that nature. So there was a built-in bias, if you will. Well, of course, Paul says it. Whoops, I hit the wrong button, folks. Here we go. We're alive again. Paul says in Ephesians 3 through 5, that you can read what I wrote and understand the mystery of the gospel. And he goes on to explain that the mystery of the gospel is that now suddenly God's chosen people are everyone, including the Gentiles. It's no longer a message just to Israel, physical Israel, but it's now a message to all mankind. And the message, the mystery of the gospel is that Jesus died for all men. And so he says you can understand that if you choose to. But of course, it's a choice, isn't it, whether we understand it or not. And These people were described then in Matthew 15. Just a couple chapters later, the same people are described as the blind leading the blind. Now, this is a result of, you'll recall in Matthew 15:9, when Jesus reprimands them for their trust in their forefathers rather than their trust in God. And they were practicing what they called the traditions of the elders by sending money to the treasury. And then when their parents fell in need, instead of going and taking care of their parents, you remember the passage of 1 Timothy 5 about verse 8 or somewhere along in there where it tells us that children are to requite their parents. I like that word requite. I just love it in the old translation. But they're to requite their parents. What he tells us is that your parents took care of you when you couldn't take care of yourself. And now when your parents get to the point where they can't take care of themselves, the children need to take care of them. Well, what the Jews were doing were sending money to, they called it korban, that they were sending to the treasury. And when their parents came to them in need, they were saying, "I'm sorry, but we gave that money over here. You'll have to go see the leaders for your help." And that's not what Jesus said was appropriate. He said, "You're teaching as your precepts the doctrines of men." And so, again, flesh and blood was what they were following, right? Flesh and blood doesn't reveal the Son of God, but it does reveal a lot of error along the way, and they were following that. And so they become miffed about that. His disciples told them that he had upset the Pharisees with that statement, and he said, "Let the blind lead the blind. They'll both fall into the ditch." And he described them as blind guides leading the blind. So what we're trying to see here for ourselves, and I hope we're moving quickly enough through this lesson, but what we're trying to see for ourselves is that there's a way in which, and there are people who have this within them that is blocking them from objectively listening to the message that God has sent. Now we're going to talk in the next few minutes here about the message God sent. The first thing we want to notice is John the Baptist. And we may have to move along here a little bit, but some of these passages you're very, very well acquainted with. I do want us to turn to Luke, the third chapter, and read this passage, because it's a passage that refers to a prophecy about John the Baptist that these people to whom Jesus is referring should understand and know. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "And he came into the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." John the Baptist was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet as coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And when John the Baptist comes, you're going to know that the Lord is going to follow. These were the signs, the prophetic signs they should have been able to read and understand. But it's hard to understand signs when you've already made up your mind. My wife accuses me of having trouble reading speed zone signs. I seem to have this idea that I have a better idea than the guys who designed that, and I'm in a bigger hurry or whatever, but you can be so convinced that you need to be in this place by such and such a time that you ignore that sign. Sometimes we have to pay for that, ignoring that sign. But the point is that we get our own judgment involved, and then we fail to understand the judgment of the authority. So John comes along, and in his presentation of himself, we see that John is not the Messiah. He claims not to be the Messiah. In fact, in verses 20 and 21 then, in John, the first chapter, he clearly denies that when he says, verse 20, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So John is saying, I'm not the guy. I'm here for the guy. I'm leading you to the one, if you will, Jesus, the Son of God. And so in Malachi 4:5, Malachi tells them, he prophesies that Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So before the Lord can come, Elijah must come. Well, that's a little bit confusing. And so there's this query going on, off and on, between the apostles and Jesus about Elijah. And finally, in Matthew 17, 9 through 13, when they ask that question about Elijah, Jesus explains to them that Elijah has come, and they did with him what they wanted to do with him. That is, of course, they executed him. And then the scripture tells us they realized that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. That John the Baptist was the Elijah that Malachi prophesied. Now, Malachi prophesied of Elijah to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord long after Elijah was dead and gone, didn't he? The Elijah the prophet. So it had to be someone else spoken of. So John the Baptist says, I'm not the Lord. I've come to prepare the way for the Lord. And while he didn't say this, the scripture tells us he is the Elijah that's coming before the Lord comes. And then in John 1, 29 through 51, we see this sequence of the disciples of John the Baptist being introduced by John the Baptist to the Messiah. That's when he says in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then after that, he begins to introduce them. And Andrew's one of the first. And what does Andrew do? He goes to his brother, who we now know as Simon Peter, and he says to him, come, we have found the Messiah. So you see, there were those, even at the very initial stages of Jesus' appearance, that were able to recognize him as the Messiah through information that they were able to digest through the prophets and so forth, and the things that they saw from him. So, John the Baptist is one source that God chose to use to reveal the Son of God to mankind. Then comes the Lord himself. Jesus goes all over Palestine. He's preaching and healing. Now, Matthew 4, 23 through 25 tells us that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they went everywhere healing, and people were bringing sick folks to him. And he continued to heal them. Now, it's time for a tangent, or a caveat at least. And that is that in the healing of Jesus, as we will see maybe a little later here, hope we get to it, but in the healing of Jesus, the purpose was not to heal all the sick. Or he could have done that with one stroke if he chose to do that. But the purpose was to demonstrate to the people present that it was the power of God healing those sick people. It's kind of like when Peter and John healed the lame man at the Gate Beautiful. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee, rise and walk. In the name of, you see. And then he goes on to explain that it's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who is the power behind this healing process. So that's what Jesus was doing. And in John the 9th chapter, and I've got 35 and 36, but actually about 35 through 38, is the culmination of a long story of a blind man who's healed by Jesus, and he recognizes that Jesus is something special. He has to be from God. He doesn't yet know that Jesus is God, but he knows at least he's from God, and he defends himself before the leaders of the synagogue who are wanting to kick him out because he's acknowledging this Jesus of Nazareth as a prophet of God. And they eventually do kick him out. And then the blind man comes to Jesus, has a conversation with him. Jesus tells him who he is. And he says, I believe that thou art the Son of God. And he worships him on that occasion. Point being that there are people who were able, through the mighty wonders and deeds that Jesus did, who were able to understand then that he was the Son of God. Hebrews 1:1. Yes, God spoke to us through his Son, both in word, and he certainly spoke in demonstration, didn't he? I can't quote the passage, but you'll know the passage, John 20:30, I believe it is, where many other signs and wonders he did in the presence of his disciples. But these are written so that you may know that he's and have life in his name, I believe. Something to that effect. Anyway, the point that Jeff makes is that all this demonstration by what Jesus said, by what he did, is sufficient. So then Jesus sends his disciples to preach the kingdom. This is the limited commission in Matthew 10, 1 through 8. He sends them out, and they are, you remember the story, how they're not supposed to take anything with them. They're supposed to be at the mercy of those they preach to and teach. And then in verses 19 and 20 then, he also makes this promise to them, when they haul you before the magistrates, or they take you before the law, I'm going to speak for you. You won't have to worry about what you're going to say. It'll be spoken for you on those occasions. So these men were beginning to, they may not have understood the total program, but they're understanding the source of the program, aren't they? They understand Jesus is the one who has the power to do these things. And they were able then to heal people and to cast out demons and all the many things that he enabled them to do by the power of God. So we have that demonstration. Then Jesus, speaking directly to the people of his day, his enemies of the day, in verses 31 through 36, John 5. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus makes the point in word here that he's already made in deed. That is, when you see a sick man healed from a disease that no doctor, no physician, no anybody could help at all, you know that the power of God had to be involved in such a thing. And so he's making that point as he says his words.
So those words were spirit and life.
Yes, yes, exactly. Yes. Very good. Thanks, Jeff. So then we have John the Baptist. We're trying to see here this divine connection in the dissemination of the information that causes you and me to believe Jesus is the Son of God. And so we have John the Baptist fulfilling prophecy. We have Jesus then fulfilling the prophecy. And the next indication is just to look at some of the prophecy that the specific data, I call it, that Jesus fulfilled. In Matthew 1, 22 and 23, this is where he's spoken of as being named Emmanuel, which is God with us. Verse 22. You know, this is kind of, this is really an interesting part of the story, is when Joseph is ready to put Mary away. He wants to take her somewhere so she's not embarrassed publicly over this pregnancy. And he's explained then by the angel that, whoa, 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 Mary hadn't done anything wrong here. This is God's plan. And so he says, this son, she will bear a son, you call his name Jesus, for he saved the people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so Jesus was prophesied as God with us. His name was going to be Emmanuel, and he was going to be God with us, and he was going to forgive the people, save the people from their sins. Other details, and we're going to speed along, folks, so we can get to the end here. But Matthew 2, 5, and 6, if you recall, is telling us about the birth of Jesus. Where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? Where did Micah say he would be born? In Bethlehem, didn't he? So now, here's something I want us to get here, because I want us to see this point I made earlier about, you know, I can be blocked by ideas and concepts I hold that keep me from understanding and accepting the truth of the gospel. Now, John 7, 40 through 42 is a text where, if you start about verse 30, of John chapter 7, they tried to take Jesus. They were wanting to take hold of him and kill him. But Jesus always had the multitudes on his side, so they always had difficulties in those situations, and so they didn't. Then verse 32, the authorities sent some gendarmes, whatever you want to call them, police or whatever, sent them to go get Jesus. Verses 40 through 42, they came back without Jesus. And they said, how come you don't have him? They said, never man so spake. That's the old King James, I believe. But anyway, think about this. You are assigned by the people you work for, have sent you to capture this guy who's a bad guy. He's a bad guy. We need to arrest him and take him and do something with him. And you get there and you listen to the bad guy speak, and your expression is, never man so spake. I couldn't arrest that man. After what I heard him say, how could I possibly arrest him as a bad guy? He was not a bad guy. He was speaking like no one ever spoke. They had a good opinion of him. They did. They fell in line with the multitudes. The multitudes were a lot less prejudiced, and they were listening. Now, the multitudes, we understand, were still kind of controlled by the authorities. Chief priests, elders, and Pharisees still controlled a lot of the multitudes, so they vacillated back and forth. But anyway, that's what was there. Now, later in that chapter, you get round to the end of that chapter, and they make the point that this Jesus cannot be the prophet you're saying he is, because no prophet ever came from Galilee. Now, shouldn't these people have been able to identify Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem, who later went to Egypt to escape Herod's death threat, then came back? Shouldn't they be able to identify him by his place of birth, by the prophecies about him, and then to see the way he conducted himself? Wouldn't an honest, objective man been able to understand this was the Son of God? Certainly would have been. But they couldn't, because they were blinded by their prejudice. And so, when Jesus mentions in Luke 4, 18 and 19, do you remember this occasion when Jesus is in the synagogue in his home territory here, Nazareth? And verse 18, this is a quotation from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Jesus then closes the book and sits down. Now, verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, if you were sitting there listening to that, and you were an honest man, would you not immediately begin to try to revisit all of the signs along the way that could have been understood. But no, they did not. They refused because they had other things in mind. And we're just really running up against the time here, folks, so let's go fast here. But Moses spoke of Jesus, John 5, 48, 47 through 47. Jesus says, you claim to be followers of Moses. You cling to Moses, you cling to Abraham. Here's what Moses had to say. He spoke of me. In Acts 3rd chapter, verses 22 through 26, Peter repeats a prophecy that Moses made in Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. And that prophecy is that the day will come when the Lord is going to raise again a prophet like unto me, Moses said. And those who reject that prophet, I'm paraphrasing, but those who reject that prophet are going to be condemned, and those who follow him are going to be approved. Peter uses that in his sermon in Acts, the 3rd chapter. The point is that everything in prophecy pointed to Jesus. And then Jesus came forward and demonstrated everything that was mentioned about him in prophecy. Old Testament prophecy is a mainstay of New Testament teaching. The Ethiopian, how was he converted? Philip preached Jesus to him from Isaiah. I don't think they had 53 back then, but we call it Isaiah 53. Paul preaches Christ from the Old Testament scriptures to the Thessalonians in Acts 17, 1 through 4. He took the Old Testament scriptures and preached unto them about Jesus. Timothy grew up and learned everything he needed to know about salvation from the Old Testament scriptures. He was able to learn how to be saved from the Old Testament scriptures, or to learn about salvation anyway. So, very quickly, as we're trying to wrap it up here then, God gave evidence of his eternal plan. Ephesians 1:4 says, he saved us, chose us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3:11 talks about the eternal purpose of God in the establishment of the church, okay? And then the messengers, not the message, were flesh and blood. And that's where we want to try to make our connection and try to see if we can sort it out so that we don't become confused with the situation, that the message was divine. There wasn't any question about it. And it was attested to by the power of God throughout the New Testament age as the Bible was being revealed, as God's mind was being revealed, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13, so forth. Jesus drew us to him, or draws us to him, by his promises. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus calls us to him, but he draws us through the word, John 6, 44 and 45. All those who believe in him must be taught. All those who are drawn to him are those who are taught of him. Okay? So there is this process of information that is being compiled for us, and it's being compiled by human beings, flesh and blood, guided, however, by the Holy Spirit. So the message remains divine all the way through. John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles. It's always a divine message, and yet it's delivered in the flesh and bloody bodies of John the Baptist, of Jesus himself, and of the apostles as they revealed the will of God to us. So, what we want to do is understand the divine revelation and see it in contrast to the fleshly one. Preconceived notions about God. The Pharisees could not understand the message of the gospel because they were dull of hearing and they couldn't see because of their preconceived notions. Powerful men sway the minds of men today. That's probably the greatest One of the greatest things we deal with is the fact that powerful men. How many times do you sit down and talk to somebody and you're spinning your wheels trying to overcome the influence of John Calvin or Martin Luther or someone of that nature, because those people have been accepted as authorities. And now we live in a world where we've gone beyond just denominationalism, and we've introduced the concepts of Darwinism and all those things. So we've got so many things that people can cling to that are flesh and blood things. They're from flesh and blood is where they come from. And in John 12, 42 through 48, Jesus talks about those who were in power, who actually literally understood who he was, but they simply wouldn't accept him because of the fact that accepting him would cause them to denounce what they had always stood for. And then Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 through 5 that men are often too unconcerned to listen. And so the gospel of Christ is a divine message that calls us to God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 will explain to you that we are chosen of God, but we are called by the gospel. That's the way we become chosen, is being called by the gospel. Flesh and blood get in the way of knowing who the Lord is. It often does. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is simple, but it's not easy, folks. The way is straight and narrow. It's difficult. In other words, you and I have things that can distract us from accepting what the Lord said. We need to be very, very careful that when we listen to what God says, when we open this book and read this book, we need to know that God is speaking to us. It's a divine message we're looking at. Yes, it may have been accomplished through the hands, God accomplished it through the hands of flesh and blood, but the message didn't come from that. Understanding what he's revealed is clear and understandable if we eliminate the influences of flesh and blood. We've got to get the flesh and blood out of the picture. I know I've gone over the time. I'm sorry, but I'm windy, and it happens sometimes. But I appreciate your patience. Thank you so much, and I'll do better when I don't have a time limit. You won't notice it so much.
Jesus said, "His kingdom is not of this world."
Exactly. Very good. Thanks a lot. I appreciate your help.